Well, we open up our Bibles at 1 Peter and chapter 1. The Church Bible, this is page 1216. It's great if you've got your own Bible because then you can follow it through and you can go home and you can read it again where you've marked it in the scriptures. Maybe you don't have a Bible. Well, we've got Bibles to give away. We're in that kind of business. So if you really need a Bible and you really can't afford one, then we've got a Bible to give you. Just ask at the welcome desk. Afterwards. Now I want to read these scriptures from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 to verse 21. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb, without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now, it was way back on the 25th of May that we started a sermon series on 1 Peter. It might seem quite a while ago, but a few things have happened to interrupt that series. And we resume it this morning, and we've reached this verse in chapter 1, verse 13. But before we drive on to that verse, let's just take a quick look in the rearview mirror and see where we've already been in this letter, because it's ever so important to put Bible verses in their context. So where have we been so far in our studies in 1 Peter? Well, we looked at chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 a while ago now. And because I lack creative imagination on that occasion, we simply called it introduction. But we saw in that introduction, verses 1 and 2, we saw there that the believers that Peter is writing to were having a real tough time in the world. They were scattered and they were exiles from heaven. And at times they felt awkward and uncomfortable living in a foreign land called Earth. They had trials and they had sufferings of all kinds. But the easiest thing for them to do would just be to form a community somewhere away from the world and to live together in happy harmony. But they're not allowed to do that, because Jesus says you've got to live in the world just as he was sent into the world. And we've got to be salt and light in the world. So they had to stay in the world without being of the world. And that was really awkward, and it's still awkward today as well. So with the trials that they faced, with the awkwardness they had, with the suffering they were going through, then they needed endless encouragement to help them stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter writes this epistle to them. He writes it in chapter 5, verse 12. He gives us the key as to why he wrote it. And he says, I'm writing to you to encourage you to stand fast in the true grace of God. So this letter is a real encouragement to them when they received it and to us today as we read it and study it as well. Now that encouragement, it comes in bucket loads in 1 Peter. And especially when we looked at chapter 1 verses 3 to 12, we saw there that the encouragement begins as Peter launches off into what is one long sentence, I'm told in the Greek. We've split it up in our translation to different sentences. But Peter just starts and he overflows with his praise to God for all that God has done in his great grace and salvation. So Peter is encouraging these believers by reminding them of the salvation that they enjoy. And salvation is the major theme of verses 3 to 12. And we saw that salvation could be thought about in verses 3 to 5 in the future, with the future grace we wait for. We saw in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1, there's a present experience of salvation, which exists in trials we endure. but at the same time, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And also in verses 10 to 12, we saw that they were past witnesses to the salvation that we enjoy now. So in verses 3 to 12, there are high doses of encouragement given to us. There's 10 liters of encouragement given to us in those verses. And we spent time considering that. And if you ever feel down in your Christian life and serving the Lord, if you ever feel alone, read those verses. They really are tremendous things. Well, we've come to the end then of verse 12. So Simon Peter starts a new section in verse 13. And this section goes right through to chapter 2, verse 10. And he starts it with that word, therefore. Verse 13, if you look at the verse, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Therefore. Now, this is a transition word. Peter is saying, look, this has happened, verses 3 to 12. All this is true. Therefore, I'm going to write to you something that's going to be, should be just as true, because that is true. If you believe that, therefore, this should take place. And in many ways, that word, therefore, should act like somebody pressing the pause button. It's like, take a breather. Because remember, verses 3 to 12 are one long sentence. And you can read it at a pace in such an excited way. And as you do so, it should lift your heart to give praise to God. But by the time you get to the end of verse 12, you should be out of breath as you read it. So Peter says, pause, breathe, therefore. Act something like maybe a seven-year-old coming home from Chessington World of Adventures has been there with his friend Jack. And they've been there, they've had a great time at Chessington World of Adventures, riding on all the different rides that seven-year-olds can ride on. And he comes home and he comes through the door, like, look, all rosy-cheeked, too full of fizzy pop. And he comes in and then he tells you, say, how did it go? And he tells you, he just launches into how it went. Oh, Mummy said it was great. We had popcorn to start with. And then we went on the sea storm and then the carousel, then the tiny truckers. And then we had burger and chips. And then we quietened down in the bubble works. And then we had chocolate. Then the flying jumbos. And then the sea dragons. And then Jack threw up and we had to come home. But they go sometimes in their excitement without a pause. And you have to say to them, breathe. And that's what Peter is telling us here. Breathe. Now let's think of what it means for us to believe. Verses 3 to 12. So what then is our new section, verses chapter 1, 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, what's it all about? What does it contain? Well, this section is full of instructions about how we should live in keeping with the salvation that we enjoy. That first section was about our rich salvation that we freely received from the Lord. This next section is about our response to that grace. How we should then live in the light of the salvation that we have received. Verses 3 to 12, it's like there's no commands. It's all enjoy this. But now verses 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, there's lots of commands. So it's like Peter's put us in a good mood in order to tell us a few home truths about how we should be living. But the Bible always does it that way. It always tells us that we are to receive before we respond. I suppose that's natural anyway. But we cannot do anything to earn our salvation. We receive our salvation as a free gift of God's grace. Once we've received that salvation and the Holy Spirit is within us, then we have a new heart in order to live for the Lord and respond to his grace. And that's what Simon Peter is telling them here. He's saying, now you've got a Christian lifestyle. You've been born again. He's told us that in verse 3. You've got a new birth. And now you're going to live a new life. So what does that new life look like? Well, the new life looks like chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10. And he lists out for us a distinctive Christian lifestyle. That's really the overall title of this new section. The distinctive Christian lifestyle. There is such a lifestyle. a lifestyle that Christians should have. That distinctive Christian lifestyle is different from a non-Christian lifestyle. It's different from an unbeliever's lifestyle. It's different from a Muslim lifestyle, different from a Hindu lifestyle, different from a Buddhist lifestyle, different from an atheist's lifestyle. There's a distinctive Christian lifestyle that is based upon God, who he is, and what his will is as revealed in the scriptures. There is a way that Christians should live in response to the grace that they have received. And Simon Peter lists out seven distinctives about the Christian lifestyle in this passage of scripture. Don't worry, we're not going to look at all seven this morning. By Thursday, in preparing this sermon, I decided we'd look at the first three. It was so hot that I thought it was going to be just as hot this morning, so then I thought, let's just do two of them. And then I realized that by Friday, actually it could be just as hot, so we're just going to do one. Because, this is really so important. I don't want us to miss anything about this. So I don't think we'll do one at a time, one each week, but we'll just do one this week. But these are the things that Peter lists out for us as the distinctive Christian lifestyle. And the one, we'll revisit this. Don't worry if you can't get it all down now. We'll revisit it in the weeks ahead. But the one we're going to start with this morning is just verse 13. We are to live as those who have hope for the future. Live as those who have hope for the future. This is a Christian lifestyle. Hope. David Livingstone, the missionary, explorer, once said, and we've repeated this, hope is a blessed thing. And just let that sink in. Because hope is so much part and parcel of our belief and what we read in the scriptures that we can forget what a blessed thing it is to have hope. Hope is a blessed thing. And it's a distinctive thing in the life of a Christian. No matter how bad things are, we need not despair. No matter if we feel we're getting nowhere, yet we mustn't think that things are not worthwhile. If a situation seems hopeless, yet we know that things can be different and will be different. Peter tells us in verse 3, I know we're looking at verse 13, but in verse 3, he tells us that we're born again into a living hope. So that's our birthright. Don't let anyone rob you of that birthright. We're born into a living hope. I know that some Christians have become cynical as they've gone on in the Christian life and church life. I know that some Christians have become unbothered, thinking that nothing's worthwhile. It's largely because those Christians have become jaded, tired, maybe hurt by people around them or disappointed with people around them. But we really need to get over that as Christians, because we've got a living hope. We're born into that living hope. So Christians should not despair when other people despair. Christians should not give up when other people give up. And Christians should not live with a dismal, dreary, gloomy outlook as if we're giving the weather forecast in Antarctica, which is the driest, coldest, windiest, and most remote continent on planet Earth. We don't live in Antarctica. And that doesn't set the temperature of our lives. Verse 13, let's read that now. Verse 13, therefore, you've paused. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. You've got a hope which is steadfast and certain. Set that hope on something. What? Verse 13 tells us we must set our hope on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. These are blessed Christian words. One day Jesus is coming. He's coming back. We know that he's come the first time. This scripture tells us he is coming again. In fact, it's a major promise of Old Testament and New Testament that Jesus Christ is returning, and we will see him, and we will see him as he is. And it says in verse 13, he will be revealed. There are a few key words used to describe the second coming of Jesus. One of them is the presence that he will have when he comes, his arrival. But another one is this word revelation. He'll be revealed. Now, in what sense will the Lord Jesus Christ be revealed, as it tells us? Well, if you cast your mind back and maybe look back at verse 8 of chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." And that was Peter's reader's experience, and it's our experience as well. None of us have seen Jesus Christ. None of us have. It's like he's hidden from us. But this verse in verse 13 says, he will be revealed. You will see him. Can you imagine what it will be like to see the Lord Jesus Christ? We will see him not as he was on earth, not in some kind of lowly manger with his glory veiled, but we will see him in splendor, with glory revealed. It'd be a bit like the transfiguration when his face shone like the sun. Amazingly, here in England, we've seen the sun these past few days. And it's been absolutely glorious. And the face of the Lord Jesus Christ will be amazing when we see him. And you will see his face, and his name will be written on your forehead. His appearance will be utterly fantastic. You'll be blown away by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus once compared his appearance to lightning. As the lightning flashes from one direction to the other, so will the appearing of the Son of Man be. And once again, with the sunshine this past week, we've had lightning storms. And what lightning storms they've been! They've been amazing lightning storms. And the whole of social media has been lit up by photographs that people have been taken over about the lightning storms. There's one of Bournemouth Beach, just happened to mention that, one of Bournemouth Beach. At about 2 o'clock in the morning, I don't know who was down there at 2 o'clock in the morning, but they took this picture of the lightning just coming down all over the sea. It's incredible. Now, if that can amaze us, and if that can make us go, wow, what will it be like when Jesus returns? He will come in such a way to light up this world. And when he comes back, for he will come again, our glorious King, he will come again one day. And this is our hope. And when he comes back, what will he bring with him? Well, look again at verse 13, halfway through verse 13. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So he is coming with grace, new grace, fresh grace, future grace. What is that kind of grace? Well, I think it has to be matched some way into what Peter has said at verse 5. So once again, look at verse 5. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a salvation ready to be revealed. Verse 5. Verse 13, Jesus Christ is ready to be revealed. Verse 13, he will bring a grace to us that we know nothing of just yet. Now, so because we know nothing of it, it's like we can't even guess it. Because who can guess what the new heavens and earth will be like? Oh, we can take the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies and the visions of John, but they're all given to us in language we can understand. So it speaks about gold, and it speaks about voices like thunder. And these are words we can understand, images we can understand. But you know what? The reality is always greater than the prophecy and the vision, always. So what will it be like? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It will be such an awesome thing. Jesus will come and will bring with him the grace that we need for glory. There is a present reality of grace that we have now for salvation, and we experience that. But there is another grace coming. More grace, more gifts, more revelation. There is a time of new revelation. And that time will not be till Jesus Christ comes back. But when he comes, we will see things we have never even dreamt about. This word for brought in verse 13, when it says the grace to be brought to you, that word brought, is, I'm told, is the word that's used to carry a precious cargo. It's used in Acts chapter, I think it's chapter 27, of people on a boat. A precious cargo. So you think of our Lord Jesus coming back with this precious cargo, so that when he lands on planet Earth, that cargo will be unveiled. He will bring to us a boatload of grace. And the Christian way of life is to live with our hope set on that grace that he will give us when he is revealed. So we are to live then with a great hope that one day he will come back. He will take us to his new home and he'll give us a ton of grace that we need. That is the distinctive Christian lifestyle. We hope. We are people of hope. Now, sometimes I know that our hope shrinks. And we're not as hopeful as we should be. And sometimes we're not as hopeful as we once were. Things happen to us. We get world weary. We even become doubting. Sometimes we can get washed out and our hope hardly seems a living hope. So how can we keep our hope as a living hope? Well, Peter gives us the clue in the first part of verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your heart hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. The mind matters in Christianity. Jesus never does away with the mind. He always speaks to our hearts through our minds. So the mind matters, and we're to make sure that our minds are two things. They are alert and fully sober. Now, this is Simon Peter's kind of pet phrase throughout his epistle. So it's mentioned there in verse 13, minds alert and fully sober. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near, because Jesus is near. The end of all things is near. Therefore, same words, be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. And then he says it again in chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we are to be awake and of sober mind because the devil would pull us down. We're to be awake and of sober mind so that we can pray. And we are to be awake and alert and of sober mind so that our hope will always be there before us. Now, why does Peter use this expression so often? Well, I'm just wondering, and I don't know if this is right or not, but I'm just wondering, was Peter thinking back to the sad time when his mind wasn't alert and fully sober? On the Mount of Transfiguration. He was so tired that he didn't know what he was saying. And he almost missed the glory of Jesus. Likewise, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so tired, he actually fell asleep with some others. And as he fell asleep, he missed the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knows what it's like to miss the hope, to miss the glory, or to almost miss it. So he's actually saying, that was because I was so tired, I was dizzy, and I wasn't alert. So he says to us, be alert. Have your mind fully sober so that you won't miss the glory. Do you know this idea of alert and awake? Do you know what the world can do to us? The world sings us lullabies, and the world puts us to sleep. And little children love lullabies, and you can make up lullabies. I got so fed up with singing lullabies, I used to make my own up. But you've got different lullabies, and it lulls people to sleep. That's what the world does to us, with its possessions, with its things, with its excitements. It actually can send us into a spiritual slumber. And it can make us asleep to the spiritual reality of the second coming. And then he says, fully sober. Do you know what the world can do to us? It can intoxicate us with its pleasures and its possessions. We can easily get intoxicated by our car, our garden, our house, our possessions. We can easily get lulled to sleep by all kinds of things, and we can miss the hope of glory. So Peter says to us, don't have a dizzy mind about this. And he says to us, don't be half asleep about this. With minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope that's going to come to you, your hope on the second coming of Jesus. Do you know that's what we need to do? Have that hope sharp in our minds, fully focused in our minds, setting our hope on the amazing boatload of grace that Jesus Christ will bring to us. So let's beware of those things that will intoxicate our minds and will send us to sleep. And there's all kinds of things out there that will do that. And they can numb our spiritual senses. And Peter says, be on your guard and hope for the glory that's coming. Now, this is the first part of the Christian distinctive lifestyle. The characteristic of hope, a lifestyle of hope. I wonder if that's your lifestyle. Do people know you as a hopeful person? Or do they think, oh, here comes doom monger and doom bringer? Do they know you? You're a hopeful person. You know, there's all kinds of lifestyles around. I'm told that an Austrian psychologist coined the term lifestyle, and it became popular in the 1950s. It then morphed in the 1970s into the word life stance, but most of us still use the word lifestyle. And this Austrian psychologist said that our lifestyle is decided by where we live, by our preferences, by our values, and by what is of ultimate importance to us. Those things dictate a lifestyle. And so there are various lifestyles. There's the lifestyle which is a green lifestyle for the ecologically minded. There's various alternative lifestyles for the experimentally minded. There's a military lifestyle. There's the surfer dude lifestyle. There's an urban lifestyle. There's the country lifestyle. And there's a lifestyle that's based upon the music genre that you like. It's all kinds of different music. And with that music, if people really like that music, then they will begin to let it dictate their lifestyle. So they will talk in that way. They will dress in that way. They will let their moods, even their diet, be dictated by the kind of music they like. There's different musical lifestyles. And you know, there's this thing called the cool lifestyle. Cool. How would you define what is cool? The National Portrait Gallery in Washington, D.C., America, at this particular time until the beginning of September, it has got an exhibition called American Cool. And they put up their portraits of people that could be cool or not. So as you go through these different galleries into this American Cool exhibition, it doesn't tell you who is cool and who is not cool, but it will just let you decide who is cool and who is not cool. You decide their kind of lifestyle. American Cool. The latest issue of the Humanities magazine has an essay upon this exhibition. And the man that's writing in there, he tries to write about what is cool, how you can define cool. Is it really Humphrey Bogart, whose picture is up there? Is it really John Wayne? Is it really Lauren Bacall? Is it really these people that are cool? What does it mean to be cool? Well, the Humanities magazine put it this way. A cool person is someone who is self-possessed, disengaged, quietly disdainful, morally good, intellectually assured, aesthetically rewarding, physically attractive, and fashionable. Disqualifies a lot of us here this morning. But such is a cool lifestyle, so we are told. Do you know that we will probably never, ever make it onto the National Portrait Gallery walls in Washington, D.C.? But in God's eyes, we are cooler than cool. For we have got a lifestyle that is a response to God's grace, and a lifestyle that is bursting with a wonderful living hope. hope. That's cool. Bursting with a living hope. That distinctive lifestyle, we're closing now, but that distinctive lifestyle of hope is based on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What hope he had. He had hope for people to change. Simon Peter, you're going to catch bigger catch than those fishes. You're going to change. Matthew, the tax collector, leave that, follow me. Woman, caught in adultery, you're forgiven. Go and leave your life of sin. You can change. Jesus knew that people, by the power of God, could change. That's our hope, even for now. People can change. Nobody, but nobody, is beyond God's grace. You can change if you need to change this morning. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life can be ever so different. And Jesus had a hope not just for people changing now, but Jesus had a hope for the future. He knew that God would raise him from the dead. So, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was Jesus thinking about as he went to the cross and as he was on the cross? He was thinking about lots of things. But for the joy that was set before him, the resurrection, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began. He looked to that future glory. And Jesus was a hopeful person. So ultimately then, the distinctive Christian lifestyle is this. Be like Jesus. Amen.